We're back in the book of Hebrews. We're getting close. This morning we want to look in an established heart. The verses we're looking at are two. One provides the foundation for the second. The eighth verse and then the ninth verse. But I want to go back to the fifth verse. The end of the fifth verse reads, He, referring to the Lord, Jesus Christ, He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Here's a great promise that Jesus gave. So, the conclusion of that is we can confidently say, and then he's quoting here from the 118th Psalm, The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. We should never fear men, because Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we know what they did to Jesus. And even if they take your life, to die is gain. To live is Christ. To die is gain. So what can we fear? There's nothing to fear but God Himself. And He has told us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So wow, what a promise. So then remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faithfulness. Their faith or faithfulness, I believe, is the idea there. They stayed true to Jesus because He promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And they did not fear what men could do to them, so they stood true to Jesus Christ even in the midst of the most awful trials and persecutions, and died with their eyes lifted to heaven and blessing and rejoicing in the Lord who saved them. So then we come to verse number 8, which says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're going to look at this verse, because I think that many commentators have misinterpreted it, and we often misread it. I know I'm guilty of that myself, and so we'll look into that verse. But it forms here, I believe, a bridge into the next section of Hebrews 13. Jesus Christ, and it forms the bridge between the promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and then what follows. So what follows in verse number 9, do not be led away by divers and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Or I rather prefer the King James translation of that word, established or confirmed. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart. So in other words, what is the enemy of grace establishing your heart is for you to be distracted by diverse and strange teachings. And there are many of those in the world today. And then he also describes here, not by foods. This is the Judaizers and their attempt to conflate the gospel with the law, particularly ceremonial aspects of the law. So not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. So let's look into this then this morning. And we begin by considering the same. Jesus Christ, the same. This word is literally, in the Hebrew, it's the third person pronoun, He, with a definite article. It is translated here, the same, or the one would be another way of translating it. Literally, it is the He. In verse 8 here is a divine title. Here's where we miss it in the English reading. It's not describing what Jesus is. It's telling us who He is. Not what He is, but who He is. It's a divine title taken from Psalm 102, verses 26 to 28. Let's look at that. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same. In the Hebrew, it is third person pronoun with a definite article. The he. You are the he. And your years have no end. The children of your servants. And here's the benefit. See, this is the benefit of this divine title. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. There is no question in my mind that the author of the book of Hebrews had this in mind. He's actually expositing this verse in verses 8 and 9. He's expositing this verse, or these verses. The Authorized Version fails to provide the verb is. The Authorized King James Version says Jesus Christ the same yesterday and forever. Now, that in itself is not a problem. Because, first of all, the word is, the verb is not in the Greek either. It's supplied, often supplied by the translators because it's understood in the Greek. It is understood, and I believe it needs to be here because it's not describing what Jesus is, it's describing who he is. And that's, so Jesus is the same. He is the same. So we need to ask ourselves some questions here. Is this statement a sudden affirmation of the deity of Christ? Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. So is this what the author here means when he interjects that statement? Why would the apostle suddenly break his train of thought to make an affirmation that has already been well established in his epistle? Why? There's a train of thought running here, and why then would he also suddenly interject this affirmation, this declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ here? Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And why was it necessary to insist upon this essential attribute of Christ, his immutability as the Son of God at this point? What benefit would that have in his train of thought? So these are questions that help us to interpret this. Thirdly, the truth here, I believe, verse 8 supports the exhortation of verse 7. Imitate their faithfulness. So here it is the ground of support for this exhortation. Remember your leaders who have already gone ahead. They have gone out of this world. They are ascended to Christ's right hand. They are with him now in glory. So now imitate their faithfulness. Remembering this. Jesus Christ is the same. He is the same. So let's observe then how this applies. The foundation of confidence. So what does it mean then that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? So be careful here. Again, not the apostles not using this statement in the way that it naturally appears to us, reading it here in our English translation. What does it mean? While it appears to be an absolute declaration of the truth concerning an attribute of the eternal God, the reference is to Jesus Christ incarnate. Jesus, the Son has ever been with the Father. He's not Jesus until he is born of Mary. The angel said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So when the author here is using the term Jesus, it's not referring to his eternality as the Son of God, it's referring to his incarnate existence as the Son of Man. So if that's the case, then we need to take it as a true statement. If we take it as a true statement of an attribute of God the Son, we've got a problem. So let's look at that. Did the incarnation change anything about the person of Christ? It did. The eternal God became a man. The eternal Spirit robed himself in human flesh. Hebrews 1:6. He became a man and reflected in his humanhood the exact image of God, but he came into this world as a man. Galatians 4:4 says, God sent his Son, made of a woman, born out of human flesh, into this world. So John 1:14 says he was incarnate. He became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the second question, did his life on earth involve any changes with respect to his human experience? Well, here we've been looking at this, Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. And 5, 8 through 10, I'm not going to read those for you. You have the notes, but I'll tell you what they say. That Jesus Christ learned obedience through the things which he suffered. That says there was a change. The eternal God has never suffered. He knows what it is to suffer, but he has not personally experienced suffering. He's God. But Jesus Christ became a man, and in that fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Even unto death, he suffered. He went through cruel scourgings and mockings. God scourged, mocked, ridiculed. He learned suffering and obedience through that suffering. And what else? Did his death and resurrection bring any change to his person? Well, obviously, he died. Jesus Christ died. But then he was raised again. Change. See, these are changes that took place. And after his death and his resurrection, he becomes then the great high priest. This experience then delivered him into this position of his great high priestly ministry. I'm going to read these verses back to the 10th chapter, beginning with verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, there's that change. He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come to do your will, to do your will. That involves change, see? O God, as it is written in the scroll of the book. Then skipping to verse 12 and 13. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, that is himself, offered his own body, he, as a priest, offered his own body as a sacrifice. Once and for all, a single sacrifice for all time, sat down on the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So yes, it involved change. So the key then to interpreting the statement is the title, the same. And it was given to Jesus as noted in the introduction. Jesus is now the same. He is the one. Jesus then is identified as the one called the same there in Psalm 102 verses 26 to 28. The declaration is to remind the reader of the ministry of Jesus Christ as the eternal high priest. Do you see here the significance of this? One eternal sacrifice satisfying the justice of God saves eternally all those who trust in Him. You ever have to worry about your salvation? No. You have a faithful high priest who has entered into the heavens and ever lives to make intercession for us. See? He was appointed to this office of the high priest, and that guarantees his commitment to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. Wow. Is that a blessing? So now the theme of the epistle. See, and we see that how it fits into the whole frame of the epistle. The whole theme of the epistle is this. Christianity is superior to Judaism. And thus has replaced it. God is not working through Judaism anymore. Judaism pointed to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came and he fulfilled everything that Judaism pointed to. So that what Jesus did now replaces what Judaism was all about. It's over. It's done. It's no longer Judaism. The temple is Jesus Christ and his body. No longer a building. The priesthood is no longer. The Aaronic priesthood is no longer. It is gone. Its function is over. There is one sacrifice has been offered, and that one sacrifice lasts forever. It is an eternal sacrifice. It never has to be repeated. It's once and for all, and it was offered by a high priest who now ever lives to minister it. There is no need for any other priesthood. Jesus is the only priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. We are our own priests before God. We are a kingdom of priests, a nation, and a kingdom of priests to our God. We don't need. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, period. That's it. None else. So as Jesus is in his divine person, eternal, immutable and unfailing. So is he now in his office. He is the same. Jesus, the God-man, Christ Jesus, the Son of Man. Because he is God, he's eternal, immutable, and unfailing. As man, he fulfilled exactly the will of God. Fulfilled it to a T. So God appointed him to this eternal office of priesthood. Hallelujah. So what is the consequence and the comfort of the statement? And it ought to be then a motive for our faithfulness. Imitate the faithfulness of those that have gone before you, your leaders. Why? Because Jesus is the same. He was the same for them. He will be the same for you. And notice in Psalm 102, verse 28, the children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. What a promise. What an encouragement. Jesus supported their deceased, I've already mentioned that, he supported their deceased leaders who passed through their trial to victory. He was the same for them as he is and will be the same for all who persevere in Christ. He is the same. So, what does that do? Well, that brings us now to verse number 9. And this is the foundation of verse number 9. So let's look at verse number 9 and see here the encouragement that it will give to us. Confirmed in grace. Here, the fact that Jesus is the same results in the saints being established or confirmed, or as the ESV has it, strengthened. So all then who follow him must thus be confirmed in that sameness that characterizes Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 emphasizes that same truth here in verses 13 through 16. And let me read that one for you here first. Until we all attain the unity of the faith. That's God's plan. Under the ministry of Christ's eternal priesthood is to bring together a unity of the faith, the one doctrine, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the means. To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about. And so here, this is the same root. That's the same root of the word that is used in our text here. Do not be led away. So here says that we will not be carried away, carried about, or led away in by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Do not be led away with diverse and strange doctrines. See? Same. It's teaching the same thing. Rather, speak the truth in love. We are to, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is what the author of Hebrews is shooting for. This is what Paul says God is interested in. So the exhortation that follows then is divided into a negative and a positive. Do not be led away. And then the positive, but it is good for the heart to be established by grace. So let's look at the first here, the negative. Led away. Do not be led away with diverse and strange teachings. What does that mean? Well, let me first of all emphasize to you something that you may not have observed before, but truth is always a perfect unit. Ephesians says that, unto the unity of the faith. One faith, as we also read here in Ephesians, one Lord, one faith, and hence the doctrine, as related to truth, is always in the singular. The teaching, or the doctrine, John chapter 7, verse 17. Jesus said, if you receive the teaching, the one who is from God receives the teaching. 2 John 9 says, if anyone comes to you and brings not this teaching, the teaching, don't receive him into your house. Send him packing. You got no time for him. Or Jude 3 that we're looking at here. He says that we're to earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered unto the saints. And it's opposed here to doctrines, plural. So here, don't be led away with diverse and strange teachings. So in Colossians chapter 2, verse 22, we read of the doctrines, plural, of men. Or in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, we read of the doctrines, plural, of demons. So we're to be careful. What do strange doctrines do? What do diverse and strange doctrines do? They divide. Every denomination on the face of God's earth is distinctive because some strange doctrine came up and men rode it like a hobby horse and split the church. Do we want unity in the faith? What we need to do is go back to the very beginning and preach what this Bible teaches as the faith and not be diverted with strange doctrines. He said, don't be led away with diverse and strange teachings. They divide the church. They ruin the unity of the church. So this is an important truth. The means that the enemy uses to lead away souls with diverse and strange teachings are three things, I think. This is my understanding here. Number one, not receiving what is plainly taught in Scripture. That's the one thing I said. I want to be sure that what I teach is correct. So I went back to the beginning. What did the apostles teach? What did they receive from Jesus? And what did they teach? Not what I think or somebody's opinion or idea. Some man may think, well, I just don't think God would say that. I just don't think God would be that. I just don't think. Well, it's not what you think. It's the concern. It's what thus says the Lord. That's what is what we need to emphasize. And so it's not what my idea is or opinion. And I've changed. You know that over the years, I've changed a lot of things when I've gone back and researched them and said, this is not scriptural. It's not of the Bible. It's not correct doctrine. And I've changed. And I'm not ashamed to have done so. I'm not carried about by every wind of doctrine either, as says I have been falsely accused by some. Second of all, and here's, I believe, another important truth. Adding man-made doctrines to what is revealed in the Scripture, as the Judaizers did. And by the way, according to the point number one above, with respect to the Jews, they failed to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah, in spite of overwhelming evidence to support his being Messiah. He pointed those things out constantly. I am the Messiah. It's written of me. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. But they missed it. Why did they miss it? Because they had their own idea of what Messiah should be and how he should come. And it didn't come from the volume of the book. It came from their own ideas and opinions. So when Jesus came on the scene, they missed him because they held on to their own ideas. And then when the church was established, the Jews really vigorously sought to influence the church by adding Judaistic ideas to early Christianity. That's what Paul fights in the book of Galatians. The Judaizers that came down from Jerusalem, who were adding man-made doctrines to what was revealed in the Scripture. So we read here, not with meats. What's he talking about? Not with meats. It describes the Judaizers' attempt to graft ceremonial law onto the gospel. And observing of laws in themselves was neither harmful nor helpful. But they became serious errors when they were required as part of gospel truth. You want to observe a Sabbath day? Go right ahead. It's not a problem. But when you insist that you can't be saved without observing the Sabbath day, then you are in error. If you don't want to eat pork, fine. Don't eat pork. But don't insist that you can't be saved if you eat pork. That is an error. There's only one salvation. That's Jesus Christ. And he saves on the basis of free grace. Not conformity to some humanistic standard. So we read there in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings, plural. These have indeed the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They just create their own flesh problems. See? Then I think the third issue here is confusing personal experience, what is felt or impressed, with Spirit-revealed truth in the Holy Scriptures. We are finding more and more people who are talking about their own personal experiences with God and their impressions that, and God spoke to me and God said to me and God told me this and God told me that. And then I ask myself one question. Does it agree with what the Scripture says? And often it does not. Like a young woman I knew about some years ago there who was convinced that it was the Lord's will for her to marry her boyfriend, who was an unsaved man. But she prayed about it. And the Lord impressed her that this was what she should do. No, the Lord did not impress her. Satan impressed her. And I'm afraid that's what's happening with many people who think they're hearing the voice of God, and they're not. They're hearing the voice of the devil himself, or one of his emissaries. And it's leading them away into error. We have prophets today. One prophet says this thing, and the other prophet says just the opposite. Which one of the two prophets am I supposed to listen to? I'm going to listen to this one right here, this book. And I'm going to weigh everything about what a prophet says based upon this scripture. And if they're saying something the scripture is against, then I am not going to listen to them at all. Not listen to them at all. Well, now let's get into the positive side of it. The positive side. It is good now for the heart to be strengthened, confirmed, or established by grace. So listen to this. Notice, it does not tell you what to do. Do you see that? The first, the negative, says for you not to do something. But in the positive, there is nothing that's said for you to do. But rather, it is a passive. It's passive. It's a passive thing. Grace-strengthened hearts are consequence of Christ's work, not ours. So these elder pastors to whom they were to look to for leadership demonstrated this facet of faith. Their refuge in Jesus Christ enabled them then to remain loyal to Christ to the very end of their trials. Why? Because they were established by grace. Not because they determined to do it. Not because they gritted their teeth and clenched their fists and raised their shoulders and stiffened their back and said, "We're going to do this. We're going to push through." No, they did it because Jesus Christ was faithful to them. And the same Jesus Christ that was faithful to them will be faithful to you too. When you trust Him, see? So, then the heart then must be established by grace as a means. Grace is the means. And what is grace? Says, to put it another way, only God's grace can establish full confidence. Grace is defined as the free, eternal, sovereign favor of God toward His people, by which God supernaturally accomplishes the purpose of His will. So we read here in 2 Timothy 1:9, says, "God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave to us in Christ Jesus before the world began." So that brings us to this. What can we take away from this? And there's two things here that I see that we need to learn. No matter what your circumstances, Jesus is and ever remains the same. A faithful high priest sustaining, comforting, interceding, and saving. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever in His love and covenant faithfulness. Cleave to Him with absolute confidence. Trust Him. Rest in Him. For we read there in Revelation 5:6, "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." Now think about that. You want to know about perseverance? Here it is. When John was all troubled that there was not somebody to open the seal, that elder calmed him down and put his hand on his shoulder and pointed. Said, "Look over there." And he said, "And I looked and I saw." What did he see? What made the change for John? What was it that absolutely gave him the confidence that his fear, now that destroyed his fear? A lamb standing as though it had been slain. Jesus persevered. He saw it through to the end. And He stands for all who are His with the same confidence. We can't fail. John Owen wrote, "In every state of the church, in every condition of believers, He is the same unto them, was and will be so unto the consummation of all things. He is, He ever was, and all in and all unto the church." He did it for you. He did it for you. Hallelujah. So, second of all, emptied of all creature dependence, stop looking to men. Quit putting your confidence in the creature. Look to only the Christ. And get rid of self-sufficiency. Don't think yourself to be somebody strong and able. Realize what you really are. I'm just a weak sinner. I am a broken, weak, miserable sinner. But His grace is sufficient. He is able. He is able. He's able to do what I cannot do. And stop worrying about your own failings. Throw them onto Him. He's got big shoulders. He didn't pick you because you were good. He didn't pick you because you were strong. He didn't choose you because somehow you shine above others. He chose you because you are His. And He is everything. And that's what He wants to do. Paul says, not many mighty, not many noble, not many of the rich and the powerful, not many of the wise and according to this world are chosen, but He's chosen the weak. Why? So that His power might be evident, displayed. He's the one. He's the strong one, and He wants people to see. He didn't want you going around showing how strong you are and to try to overshadow Him. That doesn't work. I'm afraid there are too many pastors in the churches today that have that attitude, that somehow or another I've got to make Jesus look good. No. He's perfectly capable of making Himself look good. So get rid of self-sufficiency. We rather must recognize that grace is God's loving means to apply all the merits of Jesus to His people in His time and in His way. And that's one of the problems. We think, I want it done now. I want it done yesterday. God says, I'm not ready to do it. I have my time. And then I think, Lord, you should do it this way. The Lord said, no, I'll do it my way. In His time and His way. Thus, we must learn to wait upon God. And how do we do it? With broken hearts and humbled spirits. When He has given us true sense and sight. Lord, help me to wait on You. Teach me what it is just to rest in You, to trust in You, to humble my spirit before You and wait. Only when we are taught of God through His Word. So Colossians there, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, which reads, and of this you have heard before, in the world of the truth, in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. Notice that. Notice what he says. You've heard how the word has come into this word of truth, this gospel has come into the world, how it came to you. And every place it's gone, it's done so bearing fruit and increasing. As also it does among you since the day you heard it and understood what the grace of God in truth. Oh, this is it right here. So this work is evidenced by two things. Our waiting upon God. Here's my life verse right here. Isaiah chapter 30 verse 18. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. God's not in a hurry. And therefore, He exalts Himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. He does it right. That's what He means. For God does it right. So then blessed are all those who wait for Him. He does it right, so wait for Him. And then earnestly seeking after Him. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 verse 11. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. What does He want you to do? He wants you to seek Him. earnestly seek Him, constantly seek Him, seek Him in His strength, the grace of His strength. I need it. Seek His presence continually. We can't see Him, so we have to learn how to believe that He is always with us. Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Do you think He gets mad and runs off and hides in a corner when you do things wrong? No. Do you think somehow when you do something that's out of place that Jesus Christ is suddenly angry with you and He turns His back on you and walks away? No. No. He may have to spank you. He may discipline you, but He will never leave you nor forsake you. Why? Because He is the same. Here's the one who is the same, whose children take refuge in Him and are established by Him. Amen. Father, thank You. Thank You. Thank You for Jesus Christ. Thank You for all that He is. Thank You for all He has done. For He is indeed our hope. He is our only salvation. He is our only refuge. Lord, teach us that it's not us who keeps us, that it's Him who keeps us. And He said He's done so, and He's done it through the Word, and He said He's never going to leave us nor forsake us. So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me." Thank You, Lord, for this glorious Savior, which helps us, Lord, to see that our need to be established, not establishing ourselves. We can't do it. You must do it. And grace is the means that You use to do it. And You establish us, Lord, You establish us, and how we need to be established by grace. And we thank You for it. Help us, Lord, not to be carried away by diverse and strange teachings, but just simply trust in You. Amen.